First Peter 2 instructs us this morning, therefore putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Well, the image of a newborn babe, how do they sup, right? It's quite incredible. I pray that God gives us the grace, all of us this morning, like newborn babes, to hungrily and ravenously sup upon God's word as it is given to us this morning. I trust that as you've confessed your sin, that you've laid aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and therefore you are able to now come and without the distraction of sin, unconfessed sin, to come now and fellowship with your Savior in His Word. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to spend this week and next week in this book, and then we'll go on to Nahum. So if you want to start reading Nahum together as a family or individually study it, that will be where we go to next, the next prophecy, prophetic work. Now, Zephaniah is a book we've been on now for a couple few weeks, and we're looking at the same theme as I left off with in chapter 2, verse 3, and that's more divine marching orders for those passing through the valley of the shadow of death. So we'll be in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 this morning, next week 14 through 20. This is indeed the word of our Lord and King, our timeless God. I therefore invite you out of reverence and respect for His word to stand at its reading. Hear the word of our King. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have now like newborn babes to sup upon the pure milk of your word. God, we pray, feed us. Open, deepen our capacity to fellowship with you, that we might behold you, our Savior and Lord, in a way we have not seen before. That, Lord, that would result in our hearts being burdened within us to love you and know you and serve you and fellowship with you. God, bless this time now, we pray. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and now your people to feast upon it. Your word, not the opinion of man, but only your word. So, Lord, we come now. Do a work of grace on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. In Old Testament studies, David is perhaps one of the most written upon Old Testament characters. He is the most studied Old Testament characters of all the dissertations and books that have been written about the Old Testament characters. David is the by far the most popular patriarch. And there's a reason why. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a great king. He did great things. He brought the ark in and just all these incredible things that this man did. And so he's a favorite amongst Bible students. And yet, what makes him a favorite is not because of merely the great things he has done. It's also because of the struggles that this patriarch, this man of faith, had as a servant of Christ. When you think of David, you and I probably think of victory. But yet, if you look at David's life closely, you'll find that his life, more often than not, was shrouded with defeat. He struggled. That's why the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is such a treasure. Spurgeon called it the treasury of David. Why? Because this man, as great as he was, and as genuine and sincere as he was in his love for Jesus Christ, nevertheless struggled severely. And he's recorded those struggles in the Psalms, that we, who likewise struggle severely, can read and find words and expressions for a faith that's wounded or hurt or tried. Yet what sticks out about David, another thing that sticks out about him, is that in spite of all of his struggles, he endured. He fought the good fight of faith. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And my question to you is, how? Was he spiritually a green beret? Was he above and beyond what you and I are? No. He endured because of something he had. Of course it was God. But God works through means. And how did he work to endure, to keep David steadfast? He worked through means. For example, you got the psalm in front of you. Psalm 9, 9 through 10. Listen to what David said. Psalm 9 is written in a very difficult context of suffering for David. And this is what he wrote. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name, thy character, will put their trust in thee. Brothers and sisters, people, if you did a study of patriarchs, mother, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers of the faith in Scripture and beyond, you would find that the thing, the reason, one of the reasons why they endured outside of God's grace is the fact that they knew who their God was. And that knowledge strengthened their faith and their reliance upon God. They knew who their God was, and so they endured. You will find people who, in the middle of trial, walk away from Christ. Those are people who don't know his character. Watson wrote these words, "True faith will trust God's heart when it cannot trace his hand." True faith trusts God's heart because they know it. When their eyes can't trace his hand. Where's he going? Why are you doing this, God? Yet true faith will trust the character of God. It was the case for David. Psalm 34 was written when David was being attacked and abused by, he feigned madness before Abimelech. This context. And this is when he says, "Oh, taste and see," you've got it there, "that the Lord is good." You know what enabled David to hold on? Was the knowledge he had of the glorious character of his God. God is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Go on, notice verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there's no want." Now that's conspicuous. David wrote this when he was in every other condition but plenty. Okay, he was in want. He was struggling with a lack of resources at this point. And yet he says, those who trust in God have no want. Clearly he must be talking about no spiritual want. They will be spiritually satisfied. They will be a people who don't need the money, who don't need the covering, who don't need the even nice water. Because they've got Christ. That's what David is. That's why he's so fun to study. Because that was his exhortation. Brothers and sisters, that's the soil from which Zephaniah preached the sermon before us this morning. Zephaniah is a book that you know was written 622, which means it was written in a very short springtime. Okay? The harsh winter of the rains of Manasseh and Ammon were over. The Assyrians were falling down in their power and strength, so their influence was not being felt at this time. Josiah, a godly man, was on the throne of God's kingdom, and God's people, thinking it was because of their own doing, of course they were wrong, but thinking, giving themselves the credit, deduced that this easy time was because of them, and of course they were wrong. Zephaniah came to the Temple Mount in 622 B.C. During this momentary spring, right before an awful summer and another winter. 13 years before the beginning of the end of God's people. 13 years before the world of the people of God would be radically altered, shaken to the ground. The whole nation destroyed. The entire populace transported away. Burning, pillaging, death, murder, executions, torture. 13 years hence, he came to the Temple Mount and he preached this sermon, which turns out to be almost a complete and total treatment of judgment. He came to a people and pleased with themselves and said, judgment is coming hard. Verse for verse, Zephaniah is one of the greatest declarations of judgment of all of the prophets. You've got the quote there from O. Palmer Robertson. One of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God and judgment found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. The totality of the cosmos shall be consumed in his burning anger. The very order of creation shall be overturned. That's this book. Chapter 1, 1 through 18, judgment. Chapter 2, 1 through 2, judgment. Chapter 2, verse 3, an exhortation to the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8, judgment. Chapter 3, verse 8a, and then 9 and following, an exhortation for the people of God. This is a passage of judgment, brothers and sisters. Harsh reality. And yet, God did not leave his people, his genuine servants, without comfort and without a word. He came to his people and gave them three words. Chapter 2, verse 3, the word that the marching orders he gave to those passing through the valley of the shadow of death, his genuine servant was to seek. This morning, we get a second word. And that word, chapter 3, verse 8, is to wait. Notice with me the expression, the call. Therefore, exhortation, wait for me, declares the word, the Lord. This is an important exhortation, brothers and sisters. It's important calling for each and every one of God's people. Waiting on God, biblically speaking, has three facets to it. Okay? One, it's to trust or rely upon the Lord. When you hear the call to wait, it's an exhortation for God's people to rely exclusively upon him. Secondly, it's over a space of time. So you say, well, if waiting is essentially trusting God, well, then why don't they say trust the Lord? Well, because trust doesn't have a duration involved. Wait does. Built into this term wait is a long duration. So when you have God say, wait upon me, implied in that is going to be a long era of hardship and difficulty through which you'll need to trust God. So understand, the call to wait comes with it some baggage. And that baggage is a very difficult go. Now, you're relying upon God over time. Thirdly, for a very specific act, event, or outcome. As such, the call to wait upon God is not something that you do on Monday morning only. Waiting upon God evokes the idea of a life, a character of life, a lifestyle, a mindset, a worldview, a bent in one's life. Waiting upon God carries the idea, it translates to that which you're living for. Okay? Whatever you're waiting on the Lord, if you're waiting on God, you're living for something very specific, through time, for a very specific act or promise to be fulfilled. Now, ironically, God's given image bearers the capacity to wait. Okay? Animals don't do this. But every person does this. What's a person living for? What's, you know, many people are waiting for their ship to come in. Some people are waiting to retire. Some people are waiting to die. Some people are waiting to have Betty like them. Some people are waiting to get married. Okay, whatever you're longing for, whatever occupies you over time with regards to what you want out of life, that's what you're waiting for. Now, in Scripture, God's people are called, get this, and I've got that written here, they are called to be intentional when it comes to that which they wait for. Okay? We're called, now that God saved you, He's called us now to be intentional for what we wait for. We're just not supposed to go through life mindlessly. We're saved. Praise God. Now just live life. No. You're saved. Now set your hope, your focus on a specific thing. What is that specific thing? Notice verse 8 again. It's shocking. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Get this. God's people are going to go through some horrible suffering. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 3, verse 7, details it in no uncertain terms, the horrible, horrible tragedy that is coming upon them in 13 short years. And Zephaniah comes and tells them, wait for God to condemn. Wait on God for Him to destroy. Now that's a shocker. When you and I, if I were to start this sermon and say, brothers and sisters in Scripture, what are we called biblically to wait for? Most of you would have probably quoting 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. We're supposed to wait for our inheritance, which is being reserved for us in Christ. And that's true, but that's partial. Biblically speaking, we are called as God's people, get this, to wait on the Lord for an event. Don't miss this. We're called, our whole life is supposed to be oriented for an event. Okay? And what is that event? Well, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ, when God will come, judge the world, burn and destroy this earth, and bring His children home. We tend to focus on the last statement. Okay, bring His children home. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. But it's much bigger than that. Our mind is set, is bent on this event. Notice the text. It goes on. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be destroyed in the fire of my zeal. Let me give you the context here. Chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 3, verse 7, details the temporal punishments that were coming upon God's people and upon that land. 2, 4 through 7 was west of Jerusalem, Gaza, all the Philistine lords, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Then 8 through 11 is east, Moab, Ammon. All of that's going to be destroyed. And then verse 12 is Ethiopia, which is way down south, Cush. And then 13 and following to the end of the chapter is the north. All the kingdoms of the north, Syria and the like. Not Assyria, but Syria and the like. All those. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is Jerusalem. So all these temporal prophecies of this coming judgment that would come in just 13 short years. It's starting 13 short years. 609 when Josiah dies, and 605 the first exile, 597 second, 586 the third. It's all beginning in 13 years. But yet, all of that is not what God's people are to wait for. Because then in verse 8, he gets this eschatological universal judgment in mind. In fact, it's the substance of what all of these types, these many days of the Lord, point to. The judgment in the west and the east and the south and the north all proclaim, all ought to proclaim to this world, brothers and sisters, a greater judgment's coming. And that's what we're called here to wait upon the Lord for. That's shocking. So get this. Brothers and sisters, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is, in 13 short years, every one of you will be dispossessed. Many of you will have been tortured to death. Many of you young ladies will have been raped. Most of you will be sold into slavery. Some of you will get a lofty position like Daniel. But most of you, it's going to be hard. Your way of life will be destroyed. But let me give you some good news. Let me give you some hope. Let me give you something to hang your hat on. Give it to me, Zephaniah. Trust God to damn the entire world. Wait for that day. Brothers and sisters, that's what this text is saying. Look at it. It's shocking. But that's the full picture. We're called to wait for a day. And understand that day, brothers and sisters, is more than just simply the day of our redemption. It is, in the words of Revelation, it's a message that when you taste your mouth, it may be sweet because of all the horrible things that have happened to God's people in time. We hear about God's judgment, it's sweet, but as soon as it hits our belly, it's bitter because we start putting names and people to it, and it's hard. Okay, so, brothers and sisters, when you think of our hope, it's bittersweet. It's sweet because of what it represents in Christ. We get an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away. But it's also bitter because it's the time when this world will be destroyed and everything in it burned up. But God would have his people live for that event. Not so that they can rub their hands in satisfaction as the world is destroyed, but they're to live for the event, for the last day, for the coming of God's kingdom. That's what this passage is calling us to. And thus, our call is, as I've written it here, according to the exhortation given us here, therefore, in Zephaniah, it's our calling as Christians to cultivate a life which is more than anticipate this day. We're called to bank on it, to live in light of it, to wait for the Lord for that day. We're called to be found longing for that. And I will say, brothers and sisters, as a sinner, it saddens me looking at my own life. It saddens me looking at the church at large, that sadly, that's not what we're waiting for as a church, is it? As a church, look at the church as a whole. I don't mean necessarily Bethel. Just look at the church as a whole. What is the church waiting for? Well, we're waiting for the erecting of a church building. We're waiting for a mission trip. We are waiting for a bump in church attendance. We're waiting for the election of the right congressman or the right senator or the right president. We're waiting for laws to be passed. What are we longing for as a church, individually and corporately? I guarantee you, brother and sister, that the things that we're waiting for, many of which may be good, but the enemy of great is good. Okay, many things that the church is longing for and waiting for, which may be good things, nothing bad in them, if they distract us from longing and living and cultivating a life that is living for the event of the return of Jesus Christ, all of those things are awful things to be longing for. Did you get that? For you and I to be preoccupied with the things of this life, to the neglect of you and I longing and living for this glorious day when Christ comes back, judges the world, and brings us into the beloved. Brothers and sisters, we have lost our hope if that's not it. And all the work that you and I are doing, all the things that are preoccupying us, is vanity and empty. Get this. This is amazing. God, when he saved you, gave you one hope, and this is it. Listen to Ephesians 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you are called in, one hope of your calling. In Scripture, there is not multiple hopes. There is one hope that God expects his people to live with. One. Non-believers don't have it, and they can't have it. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. Wait. You tell me non-believers don't hope for things? Of course they hope for things, but they don't hope for the thing we're called to hope for as people. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that this world is not the end all to be all? Do you understand that this life that God's given you is temporary? Now, you go, of course, I know that because I'm aging. No. I mean, this state is not the final age. God did not design this to be the promised land. But we, God's people, think it is. And when God doesn't pan out on what you and I want, what do? We get angry at God. Say, God slighted us. God's let me down. God hasn't done what I want him to do. Brothers and sisters, what is God doing on this earth? He is working all things to that day. To the time when, according to Revelation 11, the seventh angel sounded and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdoms, the nations of this world will be taken over by Christ and he will reign forever and ever and we with him. That, brothers and sisters, is what we're to be living for and longing for in life. We're not longing for the pay raise. We're not longing for retirement. We're not longing to get married. We're not longing to have children. We're not longing for children to get the great grades. We are longing and preparing our families to likewise long for the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. If you and I aren't doing that, we are living vanity. Our lives are empty. Scripture would say that. And that is why when Zephaniah comes to God's people and says, brothers and sisters, wait. Wait upon God. And then he gives us this curveball. For the day that he destroys, he's speaking rightly. Brothers and sisters, we're waiting for an event that's going to destroy the eschaton. That's going to destroy this world. Remake it and refashion it and bring us to him. That's what we're waiting for. And every blip of difficulty and discomfort in this life is designed by God to keep you from loving this world more than you ought and to remind you, like labor pains, that a greater day is coming if you'll just open your eyes. That's what Zephaniah is saying here. Wait upon the Lord. And so to a people facing the extermination of their way of living, Zephaniah exhorted the faithful amongst the people of God not simply to endure the coming day, but to transform their thinking, their living, so that their whole life is lived in anticipation of that day, the day of consummation. That must be how we live. Now, he just doesn't stop with that exhortation. He gives fuel to their faith. He's going to feed them. At this point, hard times come, but let me feed you, brothers and sisters. I want you to take your focus off of the current struggle. This is Zephaniah. Brothers and sisters, bad times are coming. Take your eyes off the current struggle. North, south, east, west, destroyed, yes. But there's a greater condemnation, a greater destruction coming to this earth. That's where I want you to put your eyes. That's where I want you to now gear your mind. You're no longer living for the passing pleasures of this world. You're no longer living for satisfaction in life, fulfillment. You're no longer living for these passing things. God would have his people to live for a greater thing, a much greater thing that goes beyond temporal, for an eternity, a kingdom of Christ, living with God on this earth forever. That's what I want you living for. And to feed that, he gives them three carrots, three things that God is going to bring to pass on that day. And by way of footnote, three things for which everything God ordains in this life lead to. Don't miss that. I'll say it again. He gives them three carrots for which everything in this life all God's providences lead to. Let's look at them one by one. Number one, the encouragement. He shares the intended end of all trial. First is salvation. Verses 9 through 10. Verse 9. So for then I will give to the peoples, this time when I come back, I'm going to give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. The idea is unity. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what God is doing in this life? In fact, I've written it for you there. The sinner encounters a difficult trial and they say, God, why? Why have you destroyed my beautiful vine like Jonah? Why have you been so mean as to send a worm to eat up my bank account or my health or my home or whatever? Why have you done these horrible things, God? And God's answer here is so that we might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We call this the redemptive principle in theology terms. Do you understand? Everything that God is doing in this world is unto the redemption of Christ. Do you understand that? It's no wonder why we struggle. We thought, and we listened to the sermons, and we listened to the be happy attitude type stuff, which says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he does. But we take that to mean a temporal plan. God loves us and has a wonderfully temporal plan for your life. Man, you're going to have a great marriage and you're going to have a great job and you're going to reign and you're going to have health and wealth and, oh, it's just going to be glorious. And you and I set our minds on that. We think, okay, that's what God's going to do because he loves me. And by way of footnote, that is what God's going to do in the second coming in the new heavens and new earth, but not on this side of the grave. This side of the grave, everything God's doing is not that. Everything God's doing is preparing us for that in the new heavens and the new earth. Did you get that? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life on this earth. He's going to give you health, wealth, and wisdom. All these different things that are supposedly promises of God, which they are not on this side of the grave, are true promises, but they're for the next age. Okay? The health and wealth has got their timing wrong. Good message, just the wrong era. Not on this side of the grave. Next life, okay? New heavens and the new earth. That's where God's leading us. Everything. Let's look at the particulars. He talks about purified lips that contrast the impure lips. And so the confusion of the languages of the nations that occurred at Babel. The language here, by way of footnote, if you study Zephaniah word for word, what you'll find is Zephaniah loves the flood in Babel. He references these two judgment events frequently throughout this book. And this is one of those times. Purified lips is in contrast to the dispersed lips that God did at Babel. Hey, brothers and sisters, when God's going to come and he's going to give us unified lips, purified lips, where we worship God with one heart, one mind, beyond the river of Ethiopia, that's Cush, in the geography of the typical Jew of this time, the furthest nation south, the furthest end of the world was Cush, Ethiopia. So to the Jews hearing this, they would have heard God's going to gather not just Jews, Gentiles, every a mix of completely different peoples. And they're going to, and then he talks about my worshipers, which is a reference to Gentile converts, and my dispersed ones, a reference to Jews in the diaspora. They will bring my offerings. The word for offerings is the word for cereal offerings, which was a peace offering. Do you understand? This world and everything I'm doing in this world is geared for one thing, to prepare you for a glorious feast, a peace offering, fellowship, where we will sit with God at the wedding feast of the Lamb and we will sup with him and enjoy his presence and gaze upon Christ and God in the face. And everything God's doing on this earth is to equip you for that event. Do you understand that? That is why you and I, when we get angry at God for doing what we think, you know, destroying our precious vine, if we could just understand the name and the character of God and know what he's doing, this is his name, what he's doing, it'll cause you to have faith in the midst of difficulty, says David. Know the name of God and believe. The name of God is this. Brothers and sisters, my purpose and will for you is I've created you for another existence. That's what I've created you for. I'm fashioning you for this. Wow. Tell you, so trials are coming. Difficulties. Your whole world's going to be rocked, says God. Put your focus on another time, another day. Live for that day. Stop living for temporal. Live for that glorious day. That's the first carrot he gave to his people. In the words of David, get this, brothers. This is Psalm 9:13. Let me read this. He goes on. Why is it? David is, again, right, this horrible situation. What is it that David wants? Listen. Thou hast lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. David says, I'm going through a hard time here, and God's going to deliver me for the sole purpose that I might stand in the body of Jesus Christ and talk about the salvation of God. That's what God's doing, brothers and sisters. He's equipping you. He's equipping our loved ones, our covenant children, to, on that day, proclaim his salvation, even today, that we might relish and bask in light of the fact that we are part of the beloved. That's what he's doing in your life. He doesn't care the car you drive. He doesn't care the clothes you wear, the house you live in. I'm saying a little strong here, okay? He doesn't care about those things. You say, but God's a loving God. He does care. Well, of course, okay. But generally speaking, he doesn't care, bro. He cares about you delighting in him and his salvation. So to people facing a horrible trial, Christian, put your hope there. Secondly, the intended end of all trial is restoration. Notice with me verse 11. In that day, you, feminine plural, referencing Jerusalem. So the people of God, the corporate people of God. This is not you individually, this is the corporate people. You will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. In other words, there's coming a time when all alienation will be gone. For then I will remove a very important word. I will roll back from your midst, your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Arrogance and pride gone. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. That is all that will be left, brothers and sisters, broken and contrite servants. And they will take refuge in what? The character, the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God says here, secondly, to encourage your waiting upon God. When that time comes that you're waiting for, at that moment, I am going to restore you to a condition that you had with me at one point. Let me show you an incredible pun. Go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. This is Zephaniah in love with the flood. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. That's a reference to the flood. Same language, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. Now notice, the way he's going to remove it, he's going to roll it back. He's reversing creation order. So in essence, God's saying in Zephaniah 1, judgment's coming. Just as your sin causes you to digress from being humans to being animals, read Romans 1, sin makes animals of us all. So God's judgment's going to come, and he's going to reverse, because your sin's done it. This is Isaiah. Your sin is going to, because your sin reverses creation order, I will reverse creation order. I'm going to roll this earth back like a scroll. I will, as the text says, remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now you hear that, you go, whoa, man, that's heavy judgment. It is. But our passage is the rest of the story. Notice with me again, verse 11. What is it that God's going to remove? And that day you'll feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst proud and exalted ones. This is a pun. God in chapter 1 says, I'm going to roll back this earth, but not for the sake of judgment. I'm going to roll you back to the time when you were in glory in the new in the garden. You're going to become the way Adam and Eve were in the garden, humble, gracious servants of mine. Isn't that glorious? So what Zephaniah has here in his mind is yes, indeed, judgment's coming, but the point of that judgment is to restore us to a prior state. As I wrote it here, get this, the telos of each and every trial and difficulty that occurs on this earth is a turning back of the clock, the rolling back of time. But the goal as seen here is not destruction for destruction's sake, but bringing his people back to that time when man enjoyed perfect communion with God in the world without sin. It's in light of this that we're called to wait upon the Lord to judge this world. Oh, horrible things are going to come upon you, says Zephaniah. But live not for an easier day. Live for that time and place when God comes and brings you in his salvation and restores you to your relationship with God that we had with him in the garden. Is that what you're living for? Zephaniah says that must be what we're living for. What a contrast. In our minds, we have as our goal in life success, pleasure, certain dreams, and aspirations. And when those don't go our way, we get mad at God. Yet once again, God, what is his intention? In and through all things, he is preparing you for that time. That's what he's doing. Wow. As L. Walker wrote, this passage goes beyond the promise of return to the promise of a glorious restoration. Unquote. Notice third carrot that Zephaniah gives to God's people. Verse 13, the intended end of all trial is our ultimate security. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. It's the latter expression, no one to make them tremble, that's the emphasis here. Consider with me a couple questions. Why did God remove Adam and Eve from the garden? And why did God remove the northern kingdom of Israel in 722? And why did God remove the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC? And why does God remove people from his presence? Why? Well, let's answer it in a converse. Who only can be in God's presence? Who only? Well, according to the word of God, Psalm 24, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Who is it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. The only one who can go to God's presence and stay there are those people who are true, who don't have a deceitful tongue. That's what Psalm 25 says, or 24. And who in our text, and what is going to happen in our text on the last day? The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they'll tell no lies, nor will the deceitful tongue be in their mouth. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what Zephaniah is? He's banging on that truth. All Jews understood that the people in God's presence are people with a clean hand and pure hearts who have not given lifted up their mouth to deceit. And in the last day, you know what God's going to do? He's going to create a people who never lie again. You know what that means? That means it's secure. You'll never lose it. So you're going to go through hard times. Zephaniah comes and says, brothers and sisters, don't live for temporal pleasure. Live for the glorious event. When God comes and all the hardships of this life point to, he judges the world, burns it up. But at that time, he's going to bring your salvation. He's going to consummate your salvation. He's going to restore our relationship with him. And at that time, brothers and sisters, he's going to bring us to a time unlike Adam and Eve that will never change. You'll never, ever be dispossessed ever again. Live for that day. But I'll tell you what, my faith is fed. Indeed, God, give us the grace to live for that day. Notice the text goes on. For they shall feed, verse 13b, they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Another pun. All right, let me give you a quick statement here. You all have heard of the phrase homeopathic medicine, right? Now, the pulpit is not the place to either endorse it or criticize it. I'm not going to do either, so don't take this as either. But in its purest form, the word homeopathic is from two Greek words, homoios, which means like, and pathos, which means suffering, like suffering. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where, like suffering, the idea behind the purest form is that you use an agent of suffering to avoid greater suffering. That's homeopathic. Now, we live in this. We take a weakened form of a virus and we put it in our bodies, which causes suffering, with the hope that our bodies, in conquering that weakened form, can conquer a stronger form. We call those inoculations or shots. That's homeopathic medicine. We take our bodies and we beat them up and we put stress on them and we abuse them in the hopes that they'll get stronger. We call that working out. Now, I don't know what homeopathic medicine is. I'm honest, I don't know. But in the pure sense, that's what homeopathic means. Same suffering, using a weaker form of suffering to avoid a greater form. Okay? Brothers and sisters, that's what God is doing in and through all things in this life. He gives us a weakened form of the last judgment, many days of the Lord, that we might avoid the last judgment altogether. That is the idea of verse 13. Because of the trembling we have in this life, and that's chapter 2, 4 through chapter 3, verse 7. Because of the trembling we have in this life, through Christ, we eventually will be brought to a world where no one or thing will make us tremble again. Isn't that glorious? So Zephaniah's word to a struggling people, the second word, first word is seek. Second word, wait in time for a very specific event. Gear your life, fashion your life to long for this thing. What is it? That glorious day when God comes back, remakes this world, confers upon us the fullness of our salvation, restores us to our pristine relationship with God, and places us in a time and place and world that we will never be bereaved from or bereft of. Wow! That's the second exhortation to God's people. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with simply saying this. Have you actively been working on making sure that you're longing for this? Are you gearing your life for this hope? Is this your hope? Would non-Christians or Christians alike who know you say, yes, they're living for that day? Or would they say, no, they're living for a better job. They're living for more money. They're living for the next religious activity. Or are they living for the coming of Christ? If God would grant us the grace to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to live for that day, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. It would change our priorities. It would change, as I skipped over it, what we call a tragedy and what we call a victory. It would transform what we long for and want in life. It would make us a people of whom this world is not worthy. Aliens, strangers, living in this wilderness until Christ comes and brings us to the promised land. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a glimpse at your name this morning. David says, those that know thy name will put their trust in thee. God, give us grace to remember this truth. Give us grace, O Lord, that this truth would transform us and change the very things we long for most in this life. Co-reigning with you results in us doing various and sundry things, Lord, this we know. It may mean for someone laboring in the political realm, so be it. But Lord, your word has us, each and every one of us, to live and long for your coming, Lord Jesus. So it's that we pray would take hold of us. So transform us, O God, we pray, that this would be our hope. And this would be what we would long for. God, I pray. And this would be the thing we raise our children to live for as well. God, so transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.